song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, and wild grapes are sour and don't taste good and they don't make good wine. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. But he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come to your word, thankful that you have spoken to us by it. We come to your word as your people, thankful that you communicate to us. But we also come as people that turn away from what your word calls us to. And so as we come to this passage, I pray that you would prevent me from misleading us, and that you would prevent us collectively and individually from avoiding what your word calls us to. But that by your Spirit, you would not reveal something to us that isn't here, but show us what is here. Take down the walls that we build towards what you have placed here before us and enable us to grow in our conformity to your image by it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, my mother and I began visiting a local nursing home to care for several ladies in the nursing home that didn't have family that could come and visit them. And one of those ladies, Mrs. Roper, was an old African-American woman, and she enjoyed being read to. And so her eyes had become bad, and so I would bring the Laura Ingalls Wilder books to her, and we'd read through Little House in the Big Woods and Little House on the Prairie. And one day when I came in, we would commonly talk as we were reading also, and she seemed very down, and I asked her what the reason for how she felt was. And she said that she'd been visited by Jehovah's Witnesses, and that they'd made her very angry at God. And I said, why is that? She said, well, they told me that there's no hell, and that made me really angry at God. I thought, well, that's kind of an odd thing. Why, you know, for most of us, the idea that there's no hell we would think would be a good thing. Why are you bothered by that? She said, well, my father was a very evil man. He abused my mother and my sister and I verbally, physically, and I inferred from what she said in other ways as well. She said, as he began to get older, he began to get weak. And he reached the point where he couldn't control the people around him anymore with his physical strength. And he didn't want to live in a world that he couldn't control. So one day he plugged the chimney, built a fire, got drunk, and died painlessly of smoke inhalation. And she said, if what they told me is true, if there is no hell, then what that means is he got to live his life the way he wanted it, and when he couldn't do that anymore, he got to painlessly leave life on his terms, how he felt like it. And that made me mad at God, because there's no justice if there's no hell. Now, that was a remarkably insightful thing that she was saying. Because as I point out, our concern for justice very often gets warped. The reason we have a concern for justice is because God made us in his image. He made us to be people that conform to the justice of his character that shapes the very universe we live in. And if this is all there is, then we live in the darkness of the reality that there is no justice. And so a passage like Isaiah 5, which is a passage about God's judgment, can actually be a source of hope for us. Because it tells us that God, who is just and has put in us this inborn need for justice, is going to bring about justice, is going to bring about a world that actually conforms to the world, to the reality that we can see written on our hearts as people made in his image. Now, the structure of this passage. We're going to move through sort of structurally. There are a number of places where God proclaims a woe, the reason that he's angry at Israel and what those things are, and then he responds with a therefore. So we'll first move through looking at the woes. Look first in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now, in an agricultural society in the ancient Near East, God had set up Israel as this picture of justice in the midst of the nations. And the way he had done that was he had given each family the means of caring for themselves by giving each of them land. And he had set up a system in which it was okay to sell your land, it was okay to buy your neighbor's land, but every 50 years, every 49 years, was a year of jubilee. And in that year, the land reverted back to its original owners. And so if you think about it, the way that a family might lose their land, one could be their fault. The father could be lazy. The father could not take seriously his need to cultivate the land and care for his family. And if that happened and they fell into the place where they didn't have enough to eat, he might sell his land to his neighbor and become the employee of his neighbor. But it wasn't going to be forever. The other way a family could fall on hard times was sort of what we might call happenstance. You could have bad crops one year. You could experience a blight that your neighbor didn't experience. You could find that your neighbor's field was better irrigated than yours, and in a drought, you just weren't able to produce crops the way your neighbor was. And so, by happenstance, your family could fall on hardship. And there again, you might need to sell your land to your neighbor and begin working for your neighbor. But because every 50 years, all of the land was going to revert back to its original owners, you wouldn't have a situation where certain families became the wealthy landowners who controlled the whole land, and certain families were essentially the serfs that lived on that land. And yet, Israel never, that we can find in the scriptures, ever celebrated the year of Jubilee. That we're aware of, there was never a time that they reverted the land back to its original occupants. And so what began to happen in Israel was the exact same thing that happened in every other nation. One family would either through their own negligence or through happenstance fall into hard times, and their neighbor would take over their land. And in time, you began to see a wealthy landed class and serfs, the poor, that worked off the land, that lived off of their labor rather than their land. And there began to be a division in Israel between the wealthy, who could do what they wanted, who could work things out the way they wanted, and the poor, who were simply having to do whatever they were told to do by the wealthy. And so God is calling a woe on them for this joining of house to house and field to field. Next in verse 11, we read, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evenings as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the works of his hands." Now, think again about an ancient agrarian society. This isn't a place where you can just run down to the package store and buy a bottle of wine. All goods, all commodities are hard to produce, require labor, require output. And so a person who can give their entire day to strong drink is a person who has become wealthy. And rather than seeing that wealth as an opportunity for them to be a blessing to their community, they're seeing it as something to enjoy themselves, make themselves drunk with. And in that state, they can't actually exercise judgment. They can't work benevolently. They just exist for their own pleasure. And so we're seeing, again, they have lyre and harps, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts. They're feasting every day in a context where most people teeter on the edge of starvation. These people are choosing to use their abundance just to enjoy themselves, to fatten themselves, to get themselves drunk, and to be unconcerned with the needs of those around them. Jump ahead again, verse 18. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him come quickly. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it.'" Now, what Israel is doing at this point is they're worshiping a variety of gods. That was part of the problem that Ahaz was being convicted for. If you look at 2 Kings 16, where his career is summarized, he desecrated the temple, as we heard. He worshipped foreign gods. And so Israel is sort of hedging their bets in the same way that the nations around them do. Whatever the local god seems to be, we appease that god. But they're also continuing to use the temple system because, well, we'll keep Yahweh happy too. And as long as we're doing the sacrifices and we're paying the priests and we're doing what they say we're supposed to do, we can do whatever we want because we've got the temple. It's like a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm, something that makes us feel like we're in the right place and we can live however we feel like. And so in that context, they're saying, let God come quickly. Let him speed his work that we may see it. God told us we're special. We're this nation that is God's people, and so let him come quickly and bring our reward. The simplistic understanding that ancient Israel had was that riches were a reward for good behavior, and poverty was a punishment for bad behavior. And so these rich people that are exploiting the poor around them and are misusing the temple system think that they're in God's favor. And they're saying, yeah, God's bringing judgment, bring it. We're going to get to watch our enemies roast. And they're missing the fact that that judgment is going to be bad news for them, because they don't care what God has called them to. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The philosophers of ancient Israel, the cultural language of ancient Israel is beginning to confuse justice and abuse, is beginning to confuse good and evil, is beginning to try and blend things so that they can say whatever they want and ignore the reality that justice and good and righteousness is something that God infallibly defines and hands to us. And as in our own day, when we twist those things, we begin to make confusing what is actually simple. We begin to convince ourselves that we can twist reality however we want it. And that's exactly what the wicked leaders of ancient Israel were doing. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant when mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. This extends not just to the wealthy landowners, but to the judges of Israelite society, who are beginning to use their position as judges as an opportunity to make more money. And if you're going to pass out justice to the highest bidder, the rich win the lawsuits and the poor have no representation. And God is calling out to Israel saying, I'm not going to put up with this behavior. And so then we turn to the next section, the responses to these woes, what I'm calling the therefores. The first one we see is in verse 9. In verse 9, the word therefore does not actually occur where it does throughout the rest of the text. But in this case, having just read the woe of verse 8, we then hear God's response to that. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and an omer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Now, a bath is approximately 9 gallons of liquid. Picture cultivating 10 acres of vineyard. And vineyards are very labor-intensive endeavors. Picture cultivating 10 acres of vineyard and producing 9 gallons of wine from the produce of it. That's not enough to live on. That's not a good yield. That's less than 1 gallon per acre. There's no way to survive if that's what you're producing. It says, an omer of seed, which is approximately 220 liters, shall yield but an ephah, which is approximately 22 liters. So you go out and spread 220 liters of seed on the ground, and when it grows up, the grain that you get back from it is 22 liters. It's 1/10 the result. You lost 9/10 in the process. What he's saying, he's decreeing, what he's saying is going to happen is that the people will not be able to provide for their needs. The ground is going to begin to curse them. Jump ahead to verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, and the word Sheol is a Hebrew word that could variously be translated the grave or hell. In either case, the same idea is present here. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opens its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exults in her, man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. God is looking at the wickedness of how Israel has twisted his law and perverted his justice and refuse to stand as that image of his justice and his goodness and his beauty in the midst of the nations and saying, I'm not going to let it stand. I'm going to curse Israel for this. Jump ahead to verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their root will be rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretches out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God is looking at their injustice and saying, I will punish. I will not ignore. I will be the one who brings justice. Then he begins to spell out what that will look like in temporal terms for Israel. He will raise a signal for nations far off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar. Now, this is an interesting comparison, and it wouldn't be lost on his audience. Assyria's symbol was the lion. And right now, Ahaz is seeing Assyria as the person that's bailing him out, his salvation. And yet, they're roaring like a lion. Like young lions, they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks at the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. He's predicting what is still yet to come at this point. God is saying he is going to come and judge the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah for their injustice, for their failure to follow his law, for their failure to take seriously what they're acting out in the temple and yet completely ignoring. And he is going to send nations to judge them, to be the agents of his wrath against them. During Isaiah's reign, Assyria comes and snuffs out the northern kingdom. And not long following his reign, Judah, which was trying to make nice with the Assyrians, slips into vassal status during his time of ministry. And then shortly after, during the reign of Hezekiah, they try to switch up and make an alliance with Babylon. And instead of looking to God as their strength and God as their rescuer, they keep looking to these different foreign powers. And so they try to appeal to Babylon, come save us from the Assyrians. And so instead, it's Babylon that destroys the southern kingdom. God is saying to Israel, in the midst of their refusal to follow him, in the midst of their refusal to be his people, to pursue his justice, he will judge them. There is a glimmer of hope in this passage, though. Turn back to verse 16. We've seen this woe, therefore, pattern moving on through the text. In verse 16, though, we come to the word but. Now, we've just heard Sheol has enlarged its appetite, verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. The nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. But then we come to verse 16, but. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Now, lambs are relatively defenseless animals. They're animals that you have to have a relatively stable society in order to be able to care for them, because you can't have them being torn apart by wild beasts and, you know, picked off by scavenging armies. And so this picture of lambs grazing is a picture of the underdog, of the oppressed, being given plenty. The nomads that are described. Israel knew what it was to be nomads. They spent 40 years as nomads wandering, waiting for God to bring them into the promised land. And it was a difficult time. It's difficult to be a nomad. You don't have kings protecting you. You don't have neighbors to form alliances with. You don't have the ability to grow a regular crop. You're dependent on what you can gather and on what herd you can carry with you. And yet the nomads will feast among the ruins of the rich. He's describing again the oppressed, the underdogs being able to actually be satisfied, to be cared for, to experience solace. He's not just picturing his judgment, he's also picturing his grace. Now, there is a parallel passage to our passage, particularly to the first seven verses in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Jesus is speaking to a crowd that includes Pharisees, and he says in verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and killed one, beat another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They, and from the previous context, we know it's the Pharisees, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Now, remember, the Pharisees are the scripture teachers of Israel. So every time Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You don't know the scriptures, you don't know Moses, have you not read the scriptures?" it's kind of like slapping them across the face verbally. Jesus says to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush them." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The Pharisees are mimicking the same problem that Israel was doing in the days of Isaiah. They who were supposed to be, again, this picture of justice and the goodness of God in the midst of the nations, have perverted that justice to serve themselves, have tied up heavy burdens for the people that they don't have to carry themselves. And Jesus is saying he's going to take away from them that role. Jesus says to his people, by Isaiah here in the Old Testament, through his parable in the New Testament, that our job is to be those who oppose injustice, wherever we encounter it. We have a member of our core group who spends a majority of the year in Rwanda, serving in a church there. And she talks about how in Rwanda, they live in the constant light of this genocide that occurred a little more than 25 years ago. And the extent to which that awful injustice darkens all relationships, and the extent to which they have to work constantly at reconciliation and understanding of grace in the light of that injustice. I have another friend who during seminary was an employee at UPS. And he said it was always funny because as an employee that was part of the union, the trade union magazine would spend the first half of the magazine talking about how they had achieved more for their employees than any other union. And then the second half would spend all of this time talking about how bad they had it and how difficult things were for UPS employees. And that frustrated him, and it felt like an injustice. And so then he switched over and became a manager. And in the manager role, he began discovering that he was constantly being called on to wring whatever he could out of his employees, and he started being sympathetic to the people he was frustrated by back when he was on the other side of that spectrum. We see this injustice played out at every level of business, of economic interaction. What was hopeful in his experience, he had one manager that was really pushing on him this, you know, wring what you can out of your employees, and at another time he had a different manager that saw his role as developing people, helping people to be, I don't know that the man was a Christian, but he was acting like a Christian in this sense, helping people to develop into the best that they could be. And in that context, the shift that man was the manager over was a happy place and was a good place. And it was remarkable to see the impact of this one man who had a concern for justice being able to overcome the old, you know, labor management divide and begin to build this shift into a place that was this picture of goodness. We have the opportunity to be that picture as God's people. As we work in our families, in our relationships, in our church, in the way we relate to other students or other employees, the way that we act as managers and as those who employ others, we have the opportunity to be what ancient Israel was called to be this picture of justice and goodness in the midst of the nations that shows God, that shows God's beauty to the world around us. Now, how do we do that? We see a lot of judgment. We see a lot of God saying, this is what I do when my people fail to do that. In that but, the Lord of hosts, when he says he's going to bring justice and the lambs will graze and the nomads shall eat, it's God that is doing that. It is God that is providing for the lambs. It is God that is providing for the nomads. This isn't dependent on Israel just sort of bootstrapping themselves into the picture. It's Israel receiving the grace that God holds out. In the New Testament passage we looked at, when Jesus says that the landlord's son comes and is killed, he's picturing what is going to happen in the near future as the Pharisees, who are pictured as the evil tenants as they acknowledge here, kill the landlord's son. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone on which the future is built. Jesus is talking about his death, his coming to take away God's wrath against injustice for his people, and then to dispense his grace to his people. His grace that is going to be the basis of his people being able to be that picture, not because of our innate goodness that we don't have, but because of Christ himself living in us, living through us, incarnationally through us as a church, being his very presence in Providence, in Milford, in the places that he has put us, so that the world can see his goodness and his justice. In 2006, on October 2nd, in the Westnickel Mines Amish school, a very troubled man backed up his truck to the school and went in with a gun and instructed the boys to come and get some things out of his truck. And while he was doing that, the teacher and her mother, who happened to be there helping that day, ran to another farm and were able to use the phone to call 911. The man brought the boys back in. He used the wood that they'd unloaded to barricade the school, and then he told the boys to leave. He was very troubled. He had, earlier in his life, experienced his daughter's death 20 minutes after her birth. And he felt that he was living in an irrational world full of injustice. And in suicide notes, it was discovered that he not only was frustrated by the irrational injustice of the world around him, but he'd looked at his own past, at issues and episodes of abuse in his childhood that he had visited on others, and the inner turmoil that was creating. And what he wanted to do was become the most evil picture he could in ending his life. And so he shot each of the 10 girls that were left in the school, 5 before committing suicide. 5 of those girls died of their injuries. Now, what was remarkable in this case was that the Amish community's response was very quickly to reach out to his widow, to seek to show the love of Christ to his widow, to seek to show forgiveness. Media commentary very quickly began to condemn that and say it's too quick to forgive. We don't want to turn our back on an evil like this. But one of the fathers noted this. He said he had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God. He was just ordering his response to the universe the way is appropriate for one who is made in God's image. He was saying it's our role to forgive, because there's a just God in heaven who says that vengeance is up to him. And my role as one whose child, the father's role as one whose child was lost in this tragedy, is to forgive those who are left behind and to seek to be a picture of justice and grace in the midst of that brokenness. God calls us to be instruments of his justice as we apply the grace and justice of the cross in our world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the reality that you speak about here in your word. For the reality that in the midst of a broken world, where there are all kinds of injustice, ranging from enormous to mundane. That you have promised that you are coming to bring justice. And that you have demonstrated in history that you have already come and done the work that will accomplish that. We pray as your people, people who are unjust ourselves, who need your grace to do what it is that you call us to, that you would fill us with the grace that you purchased at the cross, that you would unite us to yourself by your Spirit, that we may live in the midst of the world as a picture of your beauty and your justice. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.